You open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to continue our study through this book after having a bit of a time off as we dealt with Advent and Christmas time, and then last week kind of talked to you about the coming year. I want to say something more about that as we begin this morning. I want to talk to you about the political realities as it relates to the cat. Firstly, I have to say before I get further into this, I love cats. Well, don't let anything that you hear after that take away from that, okay? The cat is a natural athlete. And there are some interesting videos you can look at, you know, see how high they can jump and landing on their feet and so on and so forth. Almost all animals, pound for pound, are stronger and quicker than humans. And cats especially. Have you ever picked up a cat that didn't want to be picked up? I once, many years ago, read on the internet where a fellow described it, the cat, as a blitzing ball of razor blades. And I thought that was a good description. My dear cat that at home that tries to go in and lay on the bed with us bit the tip of my finger off. And it grew back, but it left I think about that every time that cat. At any rate, I had a friend who, when he was in the army, his peacetime army, he was an MP, and he was driving around the base in his, you know, patrol vehicle one night. And he saw a stray cat. I don't know what possessed him. I guess he thought that he was going to police the cat. So he decided he was going to pick it up and take it someplace. And so he got out of his car and he grabbed it. And the cat fought him like 90 until he got to the car and he threw the cat in the car. And then he jumped in and he decided he was going to take the cat. And the cat in the car was doing like laps and screeching and hollering and going all over the place. And finally, he said, like most of us have said when we got into situations like that, this is not worth it. And he stopped the car and he opened the door and let the cat escape. And the cat probably no worse for wear, took off wherever the cat was probably going to go in the first place. So the cat was gone. Now, the cat, even the angriest one, cannot kill you. It can rip you up, but it cannot kill you. But you can kill it. If you have the will, you can grab it. And you can break its back or wring its neck or do whatever needs to be done to it and put it out of its misery. You say, why are you telling this story? Well, this country has, by its vote, grabbed hold of a cat. And in the next weeks and months and years, the cat is going to screech and claw and bite and run around. And I'm, of course, using this as an allegory for what's going to happen politically. It cannot kill us. I don't know that we want to kill it, but the moral of the message is that if we have the will, we can deal with it. if we say, like most of us have said when we grabbed hold of that cat, this isn't working out for either one of us, and it isn't worth it, and we let the cat go, we will lose. Okay? If you understood that, say amen. Amen. If you didn't understand that, please come and talk to me later, and I'll bring you home and let you play with my cat. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. This is entitled, by the way, Fear and Trembling. I looked up five different translations. They all use the same language, fear and trembling. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For this same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. A little passage we'll take, cover at least part of this today. Passage takes kind of a turn toward the end where Paul talks about himself being poured out as a drink offering. Remember, Paul is writing this from a Roman prison, and we know that, as best we understand it, Paul was released and then later rearrested, but Paul does not know what the outcome, Paul does not know how all that's going to turn out. So as far as he knows, he may never see these people again. He's writing to them, and he says he hopes to, but he may not. Now, this passage, is a transition to application. That's why it begins with the words, therefore. Paul has just explained, and we covered this several weeks ago now, just explained the humble, selfless ministry of Jesus Christ, which concluded with his death as a servant and then his exaltation by the Father. And I'll read just part of that in verse 9 of chapter 2. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that exaltation passage begins itself with therefore. And it's that's the normal result. So he talks about Christ's sacrifice. He encourages them in chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, to be humble and serve one another. And then he talks about the sacrifice of Christ, beginning with verse 5, tells them to think like Jesus did, and so on and so forth. And then the therefore moment, the result of that is that Jesus gets exalted, the normal result. Now Paul is moving to another result, another application. And Paul gives us this application here that we read in broad terms. Broad terms that are full of things for us to think about. So I'm going to need you to kind of think with me here as we go. The broader terms that Paul uses have a wider application. the Lord or the apostle expects us, and I think rather requires us, to think on these things and let them become part of us. He doesn't provide us with the exact specifics in every situation that each of us might deal with. And I don't think the preacher should either. Because when the preacher does, it thwarts your involvement in the sanctification process and makes you dependent upon the preacher. You'll see here, and we'll cover this as we get down through here, that he talks about, he says, do things without complaining and disputing. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Well, how many things are included in all? So if we started to break that down, and which we could, we may need to. Maybe not corporately, but we most certainly should individually. Because that will apply to us in our relationships. It will apply to us in our marriage or other intimate relationships, our friendships, our family, our work, our home. I know no one ever grumbles or complains while they're driving, okay? Or the weather or the roads or how the roads are taken care of or whether or not the power stays on, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We could go on and on and on. Now, I'm telling you this because there is a... but there's a movement out here, and it's got some good people behind it, great people, who want the preacher to make all of the application for you. I am not of that persuasion, and I will not do it, and I do not think it's correct. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said, just unleash the lion. And the lion that he was talking about was the Word of God. And let the Word of God. But what that does is that requires you to not come in, it's a bad sentence, let me do that again. That requires you to do more than just come in, sit, be a spectator, and have someone pour something into your head and go and then leave. It requires you to take this with you when you go and contemplate it. What does it mean not to grumble? What does it mean not to complain? What does it mean to work out your fear, work out your salvation? What does fear, and we'll talk about these things in just a minute, but what does it mean? How does that apply to me? How does that apply to my life? How does it apply to where I work? So we must do our own Holy Ghost-driven thinking. And as I mentioned, the apostle doesn't give us every possible option or opportunity. The faithful Holy Spirit will show each of us what we are to do as we strive to live for Him. So, the application. Verse 12. As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So it's the key here. And if they're not going to obey, then Paul is wasting his breath, wasting his ink. It's based on the previous words, and it leads to the next words. And Paul doesn't want them to run to fail, and he doesn't want to have run in vain, as he says in verse 16. He wants them to be blessed. He wants them to prosper in their relationship with the Lord. And so he says, continue to obey. Work out your salvation. Oh, that's an interesting concept. It does not mean earn your salvation by your works. What it does mean is carry your salvation to its normal conclusion. You've already received it. Now carry it to its conclusion. And as we said with the book of Ephesians repeatedly, and it's also here. We'll maybe look at that a little bit later. When Paul talks to these churches about their salvation, it's always in past tense. It's always in past tense. So when you read these books, understand that Paul is writing to believers in these churches. So when he writes to the church at Ephesus, when he writes to the church at Philippi, when he writes to the church at Colossae, when he writes to Timothy, when he's writing a personal letter, he knows what Timothy's standing is. He's writing to believers, which by its own reality excludes non-believers. Paul is not writing to unbelievers. Paul is writing to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. Basic reality that if we understand will help us as we try to understand Scripture and interpret it for our own lives. So it doesn't mean that we're doing something to earn it. It means that we're just following through and letting the Lord provide for us and taking this thing to its natural conclusion. And you can see this in verse 13. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He's willing it and he's doing it and he's doing it in you. It's not you that does it. It's he that does it. Now, all of this is going to tie in together. Let me go back to Philippians chapter 1 and read to you just a couple verses. Verse 3 says, I thank my God. This is chapter 1. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he says God's working in you and he is going to complete it. So we need to see that it's the Lord who is doing this. And then he goes on here, back up to verse 12 to say that this whole thing should happen with an attitude of fear and trembling. Well, that's an interesting concept. What's that mean? It's a reference to a reverential awe of God and his work in our life and in the lives of others, because Paul's writing to a community of people, and one of his goals in writing is to help them get along with one another. So this idea of fear and trembling is that when we see what God is doing in our lives, he's doing according to his purpose. He is willing it and he is doing it. It is his purpose. He's doing it according to his purpose, which should produce within us, the Holy Spirit wants to produce within us, a real and deep humility. Now remember, Paul has just talked about the humility of Jesus, who had equality with God but left it and took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So he uses Jesus as an example of humility. And as we go through the book, we're going to see he also uses Timothy. He also uses Epaphroditus. And he also talks about himself. He talks about his service. He talks about each of these men's service. He talks about how Epaphroditus almost died for their sake. He says about Timothy that he has no one like Timothy, because everyone else looks and thinks about themselves, but Timothy will think about you and have your best interest at heart. We'll cover all that as we move through it. But he's talking about this deep, real, sincere humility. I would encourage you to contrast that with the emphasis that we hear over and over again today about how sufficient we are. We are not sufficient. Paul's declarations of his ability are always connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that's a good example of it. Our A lot of our modern culture is focused on self-worship, and unfortunately, a lot of it has crept into the church. And probably the biggest infiltration of that is the music that's in modern so-called worship music. It all tries to be, to some point, spiritual. And hopefully at some point it should at least all point back that none of that is possible without Jesus Christ. But you be careful of it. The idea here is that there is nothing that we can do, that God is doing it all, that our working it out is just letting God have his way through it and letting his thing go to its natural conclusion. We are not sufficient. And we do not have the answers and we do not have the ability. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. And that's all connected to this humility that was practiced by Jesus that God wants to make part of our lives. Think how humble we would be in dealing with the weaknesses of others if we were deeply aware of our own weaknesses. Now, before we go on, let's just go back a little bit. Chapter 1, verse 27. Some of you won't even have to turn the page. He says, Paul says in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or in absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Notice it says granted. It's a gift. "Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." So, back up again, because he's saying, therefore, I want you to live this way, and he's basing the therefore on the things that he said before, that we live a life worthy of the gospel, that there is unity, and we need the unity because there's going to be conflict, and there's going to be conflict with the world, and that conflict is more than likely going to bring suffering. We will better understand this when living for Jesus costs us something. Now think with me for a minute. When doing the thing that God commands causes this system, the Greek word is kosmos, to view us as an enemy. Or to view us as enemies. When we have to suffer humiliation, and there's all kinds of different ways that could happen, or scorn, or where we're penalized in one form or another, or threatened, etc. When we suffer for his sake, as it says in verse 29, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. We will better realize that we are not in control when that happens. When you get fired, or the zoning on your property gets changed. Well, I can't go into all of the different ways that something like this could happen in our political position. When you're passed over for a promotion in your job, which, by the way, may be turning around, but has been happening for many, many years. if you're a white Christian male and you worked for a big corporation, you may have been passed over if you were hired at all. Back up to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for your own interest, look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interests of others. So right before he goes into telling the story of the ministry of Christ, he says, I don't want you to have selfish ambition. And earlier in chapter 1, he talks about selfish ambition. He talks about those who were preaching, not because they cared about the gospel, but because they wanted to harm him. And so he tells these people, don't you be wrapped up in this. And he tells them to esteem others better than themselves. So let me continue on with this. Let me ask you a question before we go on. What's more important? Three options. Your health, your wealth, and that basically means whatever you have, or your walk in the Lord. A, B, or C. Health, wealth, or C, walk in the Lord? Sound like a bunch of Hispanics. All right. C, all right. I'm sorry, it just struck me funny. Right now, you may call or text somebody and say, how are you feeling? Yeah, you know, I was just talking to folks this morning, there's lots of sickness. There's hardly anyone that the family that isn't some way affected by this virus thing that's going on. Some folks aren't here. I almost said some folks are only partially here, but that's not correct. You know what I mean, families. So you may call now, and you say, how are you feeling? And then you might say to them, well, I had that, but I got better after 3 days. I'll keep praying for you. And I would encourage you to do that. It's good to practice that. Later, think with me, you may call or text or visit, say, how are you doing? I was also fired for my faith. Or my friend betrayed me. I know what you're going through to some degree. Or now, because of my testimony, my family won't have anything to do with me and won't talk to me. Or you may say to them, I have some idea of what you're going through because the newspaper or social media published lies about me also. And you may say, I'm praying for you. And then you may say, the Lord is faithful. And you may continue and say, I know now more than ever how much he loves me and how trustworthy his word is. The reason I ask the question, what's more important, our health or our wealth or our walk with the Lord, is because when things get difficult, and they at some point will, whether we're healthy or not will be less important than our walk with the Lord. Whether we have the possessions that we had last week, this week, will be less important than our walk with the Lord. Right now, there are thousands of people on the West Coast whose possessions all went up in flames. And that's tragic, and we need, help with that, and I'm as best we can. And I'm sure that if that happened around here, if someone's house burnt, there would be an outpouring. And we see this occasionally, and there is. People jump in and do what they can to help. And that's the right thing to do. Nothing wrong with that. And we need to practice that, as I said earlier. But if your house gets burned because you're a believer, you need not only to help them find a place to live, but you need to communicate with them and say, hey, stay strong in the Lord, because your faith is more important than your house. Your dependence upon Christ, your understanding that he's doing something in you through this that he couldn't do otherwise. So I'm going to stop here. We'll jump back into this and we'll continue this later. Let me give you three or four things as we close. Number one, I hope and pray that we have an awareness that God is in control. It's his will and his good pleasure that he's doing, and he never fails. Number two, I hope and pray that we have an awe and a reverence for his wonderful work in our lives. That awe and reverence brings us to a place of true worship, not just singing on a Sunday. And if you know it, if you've experienced it, then you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, I pray that you do. And number three, I pray that there's a deep and true humility, as Jesus is our example. Because in reality, folks, it's none of us, and it's all of him. He does it all. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go further. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we want to bow our hearts before you today. And ask in a sober way, in a steady, disciplined way, that you would show us your working in our lives. That you would reveal to us all that you have done. That you would show to us that it's all you and none of us. That you would create within us that deep humility that comes when we kneel at a cross. It comes when we realize how broken we are. It comes from understanding that all that you have done for us, you've done out of your love and not because we're worthy. I pray that out of that humility and reverence will grow an attitude that causes us to cherish what you have done in our lives and in the lives of others. That we would encourage it and nurture it and pray for it. In the lives of those around about us. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you do complete the good thing that you have started. We trust you. And even if things get difficult, in your grace, we will continue to trust you. We thank you for your loving kindness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.